This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillah. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa hlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, my dear respected elders, brothers and sisters. Let me begin by thanking Aisha Masjid's committee for inviting me today, but more importantly, for prioritizing such a topic to be discussed on a Friday evening. On an evening where the Shabab, the youth, could have been doing many, many other things, but then to attend the masjid and hear this talk. May the angels be a witness to this gathering, inshallah. Today's talk is about the challenges which face Muslims in Britain. Let me begin by saying that there are many, many challenges which are not just exclusive to Muslims. There are many, many issues, social, economic, political issues that are affecting Britons up and down this country. Irrelevant of their race, their creed, or their background. Whether that be social housing, whether that be austerity, whether that be teenage pregnancy, whether that be drug and substance abuse, whether that be gang violence, whether that be youth unemployment and unemployment generally, whether that be the fact that many of the elderly are not sufficiently looked after. There are many, many problems that we are facing and challenges we are facing in the United Kingdom today that are not specific to the Muslim community at all. However, there are certainly a number of challenges which are unique to Muslims in Britain, and by extension, Muslims in the Western world. And I've identified from these challenges four. The first being Islamophobia and anti-Muslim hatred. Of course, we're all aware of the horrific atrocities which took place 2 weeks ago in Christchurch, New Zealand, where gunmen entered two mosques and they killed 50 Muslims during Salatul Jummah and injured another 49. May Allah accept them amongst the martyrs. Ameen. And it is this ideology, the ideology of those gunmen, is what's affecting and is what is the outcome of Islamophobia and anti-Muslim hatred that we see today. But when I look at the Muslim community's activities, and I follow it very closely, we are very good, and rightfully so, about calling out the likes of Tommy Robinson, the EDL, Britain First, Katie Hopkins, Nigel Farage, UKIP, the Daily Mail. This is what I call easy Islamophobia. Because we know who these individuals and their organizations are. They make their feelings and their views very clear. But rarely as a community do we ever ask, how did these people and these organizations get to the stage where they are today? How is it that their voices and their views have become so mainstream, so amplified, that 15, 16, 17 years ago, these views weren't that mainstream, or at least they weren't that apparent. Some of these individuals and organizations, they have hundreds and thousands, if not millions of supporters online. All it takes is for you to go onto social media or the internet, read a news article which is about Muslims or Asians, and just read the comments section. And you will see that the comments section is inundated with things like, send these Muzzies back home. Send them where they come back from. Send them on a boat. And blaming everything and anything on Muslims and people of color and immigrants. We need to ask ourselves, how have we got to a stage in 2019 where these views are no longer fringe? They're no longer within the peripheries of society. They are very much mainstream. That this ideology known as white supremacy is not something that's just held by the gunmen of New Zealand. or the likes of the far right. What is very alarming and worrying is that this ideology is held by mainstream politicians and mainstream parties. If you look at Europe, for example, Greece, Hungary, Germany, Austria, Poland, these five countries have parties which are leading them that have a very similar ideology when it comes to how to deal with Islam and Muslims and immigrants in their countries. If you look to France, the second biggest political party is the National Front, led by Marine Le Pen. She's significantly more right-wing than the likes of Farage and UKIP. Only recently, the Muslim Council of Britain and Baroness Saeeda Warsi said that within the Conservative Party, there is an institutional problem of Islamophobia, where many, many councillors and members just recently got suspended for some of the comments that they were making publicly on Facebook about Muslims and immigrants. This issue of Islamophobia, brothers, sisters and elders, is not something which is new. It is not something which is born out of the dawn of the war on terror. I would argue, even though it's a different discussion, I would argue that Islamophobia has been on this earth since the day our father Adam alayhi salam descended on earth. But the Islamophobia which is very rampant, which is very visible in our face today, it did not happen in a vacuum. It did not happen overnight. When you have, unfortunately, politicians from all the different parties, it's not specific to one or a specific, many parties, when aspects of Islam is referred to as an evil ideology, when our sisters who choose to wear the niqab are referred to as letterboxes, when you have this kind of rhetoric coming from the very higher echelons of power, you have to ask yourself that the likes of the far right and the Daily Mail and EDL and Britain First and these guys, that's how their narrative and their toxic propaganda became mainstream. Because of the sophisticated language that was coming from high above. When the Nazis carried out the Holocaust, they did not assume power in Germany for a military coup. They came into power through popular support. Millions upon millions of Germans supported Adolf Hitler and said that we want his party to run this country. It all began in 1925, and by 1933, 1934, he had assumed total power in Germany. And how did he assume power? For 8 years, he blamed everything and anything, political, social, economic, on the Jews. And people just accepted it. They accepted it. And that's what led to the Holocaust, or the justification of the Holocaust. So if we, as a Muslim community here in the UK and broadly speaking in Europe, don't start addressing the root issues of Islamophobia and anti-Muslim hatred, then what we are going to find ourselves is that we are always calling out the symptomatic outcomes. We are only addressing the outcomes of this toxic ideology, toxic propaganda against our beautiful religion and this ummah, which is actually coming from above. And do not think for a moment that the Islamophobia that we are experiencing in the UK is unrelated and disconnected to events abroad. Whether that be the invasion of Afghanistan and Iraq, whether that be the support of the entity that's known as Israel, whether that be anything that you're seeing abroad, it's all interconnected. When we look towards the United States, known as the most powerful country in the free world, since Donald Trump assumed power, he's made it abundantly clear, even though his policies are not that different to his predecessors, but at least he's been honest enough to let people know what he thinks. We want to crack down on black people. We want to create a wall to stop Mexicans from coming over. And we want to ban Muslims from traveling into this country. Just think about it for a moment. We are not talking about fringe individuals, we're talking about mainstream political parties and leaders and governments. When you turn on the TV screen or you read the newspaper, you go over your newsfeed on the phone, every day there's a headline or something about Islam and Muslims. Always. There was a piece of research that was carried out by the University of Lancashire some years ago, and they assessed hundreds and thousands of newspaper articles, and they calculated that the ratio between a positive article about Muslims to negative articles is 1 to 21. So for one positive article about Islam and Muslims, there's 21 negative ones. So when we're dealing with that kind of force, brothers, sisters and elders, besides rightfully calling out those who are very clear and open about their hatred against Islam and Muslims, we need to really start asking the serious question. How did these people, how did these organizations get to where they are? How did this narrative, how did this brazen and emboldened hatred become so mainstream? How? So moving forward on this particular challenge that we face, I would like to see everyone in this masjid today that when you hear stuff about Islamophobia and anti-Muslim hatred, whilst we rightfully call out those who are spewing it quite publicly and quite unashamedly, we need to also ask a bigger question. And that is, when, how do we get to the stage where this has essentially become mainstream? It's become normal. It's become normal. And it's become normal because over a period of time, soft and sophisticated language has been coming from higher powers, from higher institutions. Whether that be Ofsted, which is now indiscriminately targeting Islamic faith schools. Faith schools that were previously graded outstanding, all of a sudden now are being graded inadequate. Whether that be the Charity Commission, who are now all of a sudden wanting to crack down on madrasas and masajid, but are not cracking down on synagogues, are not cracking down on Sunday church school. Charity Commission, who are now targeting charities that are going to Syria, that are going to Palestine. All of a sudden, these charities, their assets are being frozen. They're coming under statutory investigation. Why? Why is it that when Muslims make up barely 5% of this population, there's such a disproportionate focus and targeting of our institutions? So we need to be mindful that when we talk about Islamophobia and anti-Muslim hatred, there is the everyday stuff, sadly, where our sisters, our elders, our masajid, they are attacked, they are vandalized, the articles, the Hopkins of the world. But we must ask, there is something greater that's feeding this. Challenge number two. We are struggling with an identity crisis, especially amongst the youth. You know, I go to many universities and I give, alhamdulillah, I have the honor to meet many youth in universities. And some of the things I hear, and remember, one or two is enough. People identifying as, I am a liberal Muslim, I am a moderate Muslim, I am a socialist Muslim, I am a gay Muslim, yes, I am a feminist Muslim. And then on the other side, in our communities, when you ask someone, how would you define your identity? I'm a British Muslim, I'm a British Pakistani, I'm a British Bangladeshi, I'm a Bangladeshi, I'm a Pakistani. You'll get a diversity of responses. So it appears that we have an issue where, especially our youth, that they are struggling with defining who they are, with understanding who they are. Because remember, when you attach these different labels to your identity as a Muslim, that means there must be answers and solutions that these individuals seek from those ideas. That when someone says, I'm a liberal Muslim, then that means that liberalism must influence their decisions in life, as with a socialist, as with a feminist, as with someone who identifies as gay. And sometimes necessarily it is not the fault of the youth. Maybe they are not getting the support and the answers and the solutions and the confidence and the empowerment that they need to be given to understand that the only identity that matters on Yawm al-Qiyamah is that you're a Muslim. That you will not enter paradise because you are British or because you are a Sayyid or because you are a Jat Bladri or whatever it is. Or because you are Qurayshi. These things become irrelevant on the Day of Judgment. You will only be tested upon your actions according to Islam. But that said, I want to also make it very clear, there is nothing wrong. There is nothing wrong with us or any peoples having an affinity with the land in which you were born in, with the land in which you were raised in, and the land in which you have your loved ones in. There is nothing wrong that when asked, where are you from? I am British. Because I was born in this country. I was raised in this country. There are certain cultural things which have shaped who I am today. Whether it be that I'm an ardent Liverpool supporter, whether that be that I genuinely love fish and chips over rice and curry these days, whether that be there's a particular fervour of British comedy which I like, whether that be many, many things, the way we speak, the kind of, the language that we have, the way we even behave with one another, our adab and etiquette has even been influenced by the society in which we have been raised in. I don't know about you all, and I'm saying this to the youth here, when I visit Bangladesh, where my parents' country's origin is from, I love it. And then after 2 or 3 weeks, I start getting homesick. I genuinely start getting homesick. I want to come back to the UK. When people ask me in Bangladesh, they know I am Londoni, but when they ask, oh, where are you from? What's your dad's name? What's your village? After I tell them all that, they'll still see me as a Londoni. They'll still see me as a Brit. But then the crazy thing is here, when you speak to many white people, so where are you from? Well, I'm from Bedford. But where are you from? From my mother? No, but where are you actually from? Oh, I know what you mean. You mean where are my parents from? Okay. So it seems that in Bangladesh, I'm a Londoni, and here I am also, sadly, sometimes treated as a foreigner. But the point here is that there is nothing wrong with having love and mahabba and a sense of belonging to the country in which you were born in or the land in which you were born and raised in. There's nothing wrong with this. But I tell you where the problem begins. The problem begins is when we no longer define what British means. When we no longer are able to define what our identity is. The problem begins is when we are told what British should mean. When we are no longer stakeholders in defining our own identity. Rather, an arbitrary set of values and expectations is imposed on us. That's when the problem begins. Because if being British means that I was born here, I was raised here, I was schooled here, my friends and family are here, then there is no denying that my name is Dil Hussein al-Britani. There's no denying of that. But if being British means that I have to subscribe to a set of values which contradict Islam, then quite frankly, I will opt not to identify as such, and I will challenge it. So brothers, sisters and elders, there is an identity crisis. And if we do not address this identity crisis amongst our youth, we may have a generation of a confused bunch. And we do not want that. The children that I am seeing, the youngsters I am seeing in front of me are the fathers and the uncles and the grandparents and the doctors and the thinkers and the activists and the ulama of tomorrow. We can't have them being confused about who they are. The third challenge. There is a growing movement in the UK, in the Western world, and even in the Muslim world. There is a growing movement that is seeking to change our deen. And I'm not talking about the aspects of our religion where there is genuine differences of opinion, where there is genuine ikhtilaf and amongst the different schools. I'm not talking about trying to change those things, because those things can be robustly challenged and have been for centuries. I'm talking about a growing reformation movement that seeks to change the fundamentals of our deen. Whether that be how our women decide to dress, whether that be how our menfolk decide to marry, whether that be what we teach our children, how we teach it to them, at what age we teach to them, whether that be aspects of the Sharia which in today's world, most of it doesn't really exist, but that it existed and it was agreed upon by consensus, people are seeking to change these things. This growing movement is now talking about aspects of the Quran, verses of the Quran being outdated. It needs revising. It needs changing. It needs upgrading. Like how the Jews and Christians did with their scriptures. There is a growing pressure for us to change the very fundamentals of our deen. There is a growing movement that wants to disconnect us, which also links back to the previous challenge about identity. They want to disconnect Muslims in different parts of the world from the rest of the Ummah. That they want you to now see yourself as whatever respective nationality you are, that comes first. That you are no longer really a part of a global Ummah of 1.6, 1.7 billion. That what happens in the other side of the world is not your concern. So this growing reformation movement is looking to outdate Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih al-Muslim, Hadith, the prophetic tradition, Dawah. How our women folk and the men folk decide to be seated in our events. There's a growing pressure now of now it may become mandatory that, you know, you can't just have a nikah, a marriage has to be registered. Sadly, having two dads or two moms is acceptable. Having sex change is acceptable. You can have many mistresses and girlfriends as possible. But as soon as the sanctity of marriage comes into question, all of a sudden this may now become a criminal offence. And this is all being justified as part of a wider movement. And this wider movement wants to not just water down the deen. And remember this, our beautiful religion, alhamdulillah, since its inception, has always been able to deal with new realities. It's always been able to deal with new realities. Century after century after century, Allah has blessed us with people of knowledge who have assessed new things and new challenges and have been able to overcome them. That's the beauty of the Sharia. That is the beauty of our fiqh and our jurisprudence. But all of a sudden now, everything is up for discussion. Things that were never up for debate and discussion is all of a sudden now at the forefront. We need to resist, strongly resist this movement and its many individuals and groups, of which many people differ in their levels of how much they want to change the deen. Some want to just make a few little changes, others literally want to scrap entire chapters of the Quran, entire chapters of the prophetic tradition. And it is a duty upon every single person that is hearing this right now, that as a to resist this, we need to be able to articulate our deen. We need to be able to defend those aspects of our deen which is being sought to be changed. Now, if you think to yourself, how am I going to defend certain aspects of the Sharia? How am I going to address the rights of the wife in a Muslim marriage? How am I going to, how do I defend the concept of jihad? How do I do any of this stuff? If you don't know how to do that stuff, then it is now a responsibility upon you to now seek the relevant knowledge. How are you able to defend something which you don't know about? How are you able to defend the Quran if there's no connection with it? How are you able to defend why our beloved Prophet ﷺ married Aisha radiallahu anha at the age that she was? How are you able to defend this if you don't know? If you don't know the seerah, if you don't know why he did marry her? How are you supposed to defend what happened to Banu Qurayza if you don't know why it happened, if you don't know the seerah? How are you able to challenge these things? What are you going to do if one of your non-Muslim colleagues asks you, did your Prophet really marry a six-year-old or a nine-year-old? Did he really do that? Are we in a position to respond to that? If not, then we need to be able to defend these things. And the only way we are able to defend these things is by articulating it and understanding and building a connection with the Quran and the Sunnah. And the last challenge that we face as Muslims in this country is an issue of role models and leadership. I'm not saying that there are no role models and that there aren't leaders. In fact, there are so many leaders, I wonder to myself that there's more leaders than the people who want to be led. And let me make it abundantly clear from the get-go. Our forefathers, my dad, my grandfather, some of the respected elders that I'm seeing here today, alhamdulillah, they built the very foundations upon which we benefit today. I would humbly argue they've done their bit. They've done more than enough in building the institutions which we benefit from today, whether that be the halal butchers, the Hajj and Umrah operators, the Muslim cemeteries, the many Sharia councils that exist today, the very masajid in which we worship. May Allah bless our forefathers in this life and the next. Ameen. They have done a lot, but it is our responsibility now. And there is a crisis in role models. We are living at a time where sports figures, musicians, rappers, Instagram makeup artists, youngsters who have never worked a hard day's work in their life, but they are renting out supercars, they're sticking pictures on Instagram, getting loads of likes. These kind of people have become our role models. They were never our role models. We can do much better than that. Because I know within our communities, I know within the Ummah, there are many, many talented individuals. Many. And on the issue of leadership, next week a bill is going to get passed. The Relationship and Sex Education Bill. Where it will become mandatory from September 2020 that children in secondary schools are going to be taught about lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, same-sex relations. They're going to be taught these things. Our children. Our young brothers and sisters, our nephews and nieces, our grandchildren, they're going to be taught these things. And by the way, they're not going to be taught the legal existence, because we accept this. We accept that we are living in a secular society. People from different backgrounds, we coexist with them in peace. That people in the societies in which we live choose to have relationship with the same gender, people choose to change their gender. But that's not what's going to be taught. What's going to be taught from September 2020 is that these lifestyles are okay. It's good. It's the same as a marriage between man and wife, man and woman. That it is okay to identify as a gay and be Muslim. It is okay that if you come to school as a boy, that your name is Imran. It is okay if you want to now be addressed as Shagufta. I'm very sorry if there's any Imran and Shaguftas in the masjid today. No, I'm being serious though. These things will be taught to our children. To children as young as 11, 12. It's already being rolled out in primary schools. To children as young as 5, just in Birmingham, down the road from here. Alhamdulillah, there are parents that are protesting. They're saying, we will not allow our children to be taught these things. We are not going to teach them. Remember this. Which 5, 6, 7-year-old needs to even know about these things? That's the first thing, right? And if it is something for them to be taught, then it is not, is it not the responsibility of the parents to tell their children what is halal and haram when it comes to relationships with the opposite gender? So they're being taught these things, but then they're going to school and saying, having two dads is okay, it's normal. Having two moms is okay. If you want to change the organs which Allah has blessed you with as a man and a woman, if you want to change those things, it's okay. Remember, there is a very clear difference between these different relationships exist in our society to these things are okay. Because that is no longer morally neutral. When you study religious education in school, your teachers don't say to you, Islam is the correct way of life, or Christianity is the correct way of life. They just tell you about the religions. They just tell you about the different religions. But in the case of the RSC, there seems to be a clear promotion of it. And those are two completely different things. Not a single Muslim MP voted against this bill. Wallahi, not a single Muslim MP. I think there's 13 or 14, I think. Not a single. Christian MPs voted against it. I believe there's 2-3 Hindu MPs that voted against it. Not a single Muslim MP. Even so they either supported it or they chose to abstain from it. Now I appreciate that our MPs, they don't just represent Muslims. They represent non-Muslims. They represent whoever it is in their constituencies. But if you are going to use the Muslim card when it comes to election time for our votes, then surely, forget about your community, forget about, surely your own iman. Most of them are parents. How do you reconcile this? How do you reconcile that these things will be taught? How do you reconcile the fact that we have Christian MPs that voted against it? Quite confidently, they voted against it. And in 2013, we had a similar scenario with the same-sex marriage bill. Not a single Muslim MP voted against that, but we had Christian MPs voting against it. So in the issue of role models and leadership, brothers and sisters and elders, we need to be able to hold our leaders to account with respect, with other, with the correct Islamic etiquette. I'm not calling for a youth uprising or rebellion here, by the way. But I'm not also mentioning here that there needs to be pin drop silence, where we become docile and do nothing. Whether that be politicians, whether that be leaders in the charity sector, whether that be leaders in any sector who are assuming leadership purely based on their Muslim identity and they require our support. If you require our support, then we have a haq, a right to hold you to account. The greatest human being to have walked this earth was our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we have his example and the example of his companions. May Allah be pleased with them all when it comes to leadership and role models. Of course, the leaders and role models of today will never ever reach the maqam of our beloved Prophet and the companions. But their example is there for us to follow, is it not? We follow them in prayer, we follow them in how we deal with our wives and our families, with our children, we follow them in how we do muamalat. Then why can we not follow them or have that standard when it comes to our leaders and our role models? So brothers, sisters and elders, please, there is nothing wrong with asking questions from those who assume leadership over you. We know of the famous story of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, that when a woman got up and she accounted Umar radiallahu anhu in front of the whole congregation. And what did Umar radiallahu anhu say? To paraphrase, he said, Alhamdulillah, I have people like this in my ummah. But again, accountability has to happen within a particular framework and etiquette. Not done disrespectfully or rudely, but questions and accountability have to be asked. Because when role models and leaders go and do things once they've assumed authority or leadership, they're doing so, whether you like it or not, in your name and in your religion. They're doing it on behalf of what you stand for. And if you feel that they are not representing what you feel, your grievance, your sentiments, your priorities, then questions need to be asked. Those are the four challenges that I feel are the most important ones facing the Muslim community here in Britain. Institutional Islamophobia, an identity crisis, a growing reformation movement, and the issue of role models and leadership. But I'm not going to conclude today's talk just on these notes. It's been a lot of doom and gloom. It is not befitting of the believers to be negative and pessimistic. Absolutely not. In fact, it is befitting of the believers to believe and think the best of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That He will give us the best and deliver us the best in this life and the next, even if we are struggling with trials and tribulations. It is from the prophetic tradition that we remain optimistic and hopeful in Allah. Always, constantly. And that remaining patient, having sabr, does not just mean that you do nothing, is that you are pleased with the decree of Allah whilst remaining active to change what you can for the best within your means and capacity. So on this note, I have three solutions. We've discussed four challenges. I want to give three solutions. Solution number one. We have to be a people who convey the message of Islam in society. We have to give that. It may not fix the higher level Islamophobia and anti-Muslim hatred, but by Allah, it can certainly address the Islamophobia of the everyday type within our communities. You may be working with non-Muslims who may smile at you when you come into work, but you don't know what they're thinking in their minds about who you are, what you believe, what kind of person you are with your family and your loved ones. Can I see a show of hands? Who believes Islam is the true way of life, the only true way of life? Alhamdulillah. Is it then correct, knowing this, to keep it to ourselves? Of course not. Do you want to face Allah on the Day of Judgment and have your non-Muslim friend or colleague who will say to Allah that, Ya Rab, I had a friend who I worked with, who I went to school with, who I went to university with, he never told me about you. He never told me about the Prophet Muhammad. He had the Quran in his house, he never ever gave me a copy. I had 3, 4, 5 mosques in my town. Every time I went there, the doors are shut. Every time I go there, there are people there that don't speak my language. We don't want to be in that position on the Day of Judgment. Wallahi, we don't. So brothers, sisters and elders, we need to be giving da'wah. We need to be inviting and conveying the message of Islam. And do it in a manner in which is appropriate and which is conducive. And what I mean by this is be balanced. You know the people in which you engage with, you know your qawm, you know your community, you know your work colleagues, you know your friends. You know what is too much and what is too less. But what you can't do is do nothing. That when a non-Muslim sees the actions, the behaviorism, the adab, the etiquette of a Muslim, that they become jealous. That they become, you know, subhanAllah, you know, obviously they won't say that, but you know, what makes them behave like this? What makes them act like this? Convey the message. Convey the message. Many, many classical scholars of the past, they said, they went to this extent, that it is haram for Muslims to live amongst non-Muslims unless you give them da'wah. This was a classical opinion that was maintained by many ulama, that to live amongst non-Muslims, you have to give them da'wah. You have to convey the message to them. In the same way that our beloved Prophet ﷺ came as a rahmah for the whole of mankind, the believers are also, the message is to be conveyed to the whole of mankind. And on the issue of our masajid, of course, with the recent events in Christchurch, as well as the 5 Birmingham attacks against masjid, I know there is now a big discussion about the security of our mosques. Whilst we should oversee and make sure that the security of our mosques is kept up to standards, so to prevent any attacks or issues, we cannot keep the doors and the gates locked constantly. We cannot just open our masjid once a year for visit my mosque day and think, khalas, job done until next year. The services, the khidmat of our masajid has to be available to not only Muslims but non-Muslims as well. There was a story in Leeds where a non-Muslim woman went to a masjid in Leeds just to drop some food off and flowers off after what happened in New Zealand, just to tell the mosque that, you know, how sorry she was and how she stands by them. And she saw a group of brothers eating. And cut the long story short, after engaging with them, after the brothers offered her some food and told them what they believe in, she accepted Islam. I bet you any money she did not come into that mosque that day thinking she was going to be leaving Muslim. Number 2, activism. There is a major misconception that dawah and activism are two separate things. They are not. If you believe dawah and activism are two separate things, then you have secularized your deen. Every prophet that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent to this earth with the message of tawheed, worshipping Allah, associating no partners with Him, they also addressed all the major issues in their societies. They never just invited people to tawheed. Because one of the outcomes of tawheed is that you're enjoining good and forbid evil. As Allah says in Surah Al-Imran, that He has raised us as the best nation from amongst mankind. Why? Because we're enjoining good and forbid evil and believe in Allah. Brothers and sisters and elders, activism and da'wah are intertwined. They're linked. We can never separate the two. You can invite and convey the message of Islam whilst standing firm against oppression and injustice. We know of the very famous hadith in Bukhari and in Muslim, where our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that when you see a munkar, an evil in front of you, change it with your hands. And if you can't change it with your hands, speak out against it. And if you can't speak out against it, the lowest of iman is to hate it from within. Many of the injustices and oppression that we see, I am confident we can do more than just hate from within. We also know that when one of the companions asked our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Ya Rasulullah, what is the best form of jihad? He sallallahu alaihi wasallam responded, the best form of jihad is kalimat al-haq, a word of truth to a tyrannical ruler. There are so many evidences from the Quran and Sunnah that whilst giving da'wah, whilst conveying the message of Islam, we also have to remain firm upon the truth, stand for justice, and stand against oppression and tyranny. And lastly, we need to become more strategic in how we support our institutions. And what I mean by this is that, mashallah, tabarakallah, when it comes to Ramadan, when it comes to Dhul Hijjah, when it comes to phone calls from our families, in India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, wherever it may be that you're from, and we have members of our families who are not as well off as us, they call us for sadqa jariyah, that we give lots of money whenever there's a calamity in Palestine, in Burma, in Kashmir, wherever it may be. We dig deep and we give lots of money, alhamdulillah. There was a recent study which said that Muslims, as a faith group, are the most generous in the United Kingdom. But we need to now start thinking more strategically about how we allocate our funds and our disposable income. What I mean by this is that sadaqa jariya, lillah, and these things, even zakah, is not just restricted to the poor and the destitute. That there are other categories, there are other priorities. That if we accept that as a Muslim community we have issues of Islamophobia, we have an issue where there are powerful and very wealthy groups and movements that want to change our deen. If we accept that there is a lack of role model leadership, if we accept all the things which I've said, then surely we have to accept that our money, our wealth, that Allah has blessed us with. Remember, our wealth is not ours. It's not ours. You may think it's yours, it's not ours. It's a loan which Allah has given to us, and that we will be accounted for how we spent this money. Start thinking more strategically about how we allocate funds. Alhamdulillah, sometimes when I'm within certain circles, even amongst very respectable ulama and activists, I have heard, we need to be more like the Jews. And I disagree with this, because I believe where the Jewish community are today, there are fundamentally very different socio-political and historical reasons why they are where they are today and why we are where we are today. However, there's one thing which I certainly believe we need to start being more like the Jewish community. They support their institutions like no other community. They support their media. They support their think tanks. They support their activists. They put their theological differences aside. They put their sectarian differences aside. They put their political differences aside, and they put their money together, and they support their lobby groups, their think tanks, their media institutions. And it's one of the reasons why they are so self-sufficient and strong. If there's one thing we can take from the Jewish community, it has to be that. That we need to start being more strategic, more smart, more coordinated in how we fund our Muslim organizations. Not just charity and relief work, which is noble and which we should carry on supporting. Jazakumullah khairan for your patience, brothers. Any good and every good is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, and any shortcomings and mistakes were from me alone. Jazakumullah khairan.